Well, we are so blessed this morning to be able to look again at a wonderful passage in the book of Romans. I feel so blessed that we've been able to study this book as much as we have. And we have another amazing passage before us today. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. But we're going to read right now all the way to verse 11. This is the word of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Hope permeates this section. And this hope is a result of justification. It's the hope of the believer who's been justified by faith, and it's an unshakable hope, a confident hope, a hope that does not put to shame, and so it's a certain hope. And this hope is so good that it conquers, it rises above tribulations and afflictions and sufferings. It's a hope that overcomes the world. And this hope is founded on the reality of justification by faith. It's guaranteed by the love of God. It's mediated by our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have our introduction or access into this grace in which we stand. And it's mediated by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, these five verses are so rich that we could spend really a lifetime feasting on the riches of the truths here. And this passage is so deep that we could never mind the fullness of what's here. But we're going to do our best this morning. I called our message today, The Believer's Hope. The Believer's Hope. And we need to realize that this is something of a celebration here. We might not notice it as much in English, but the word boast carries this sense of joy and delight. Thomas Schreiner said the use of the first person pronoun we, linked with the emphasis on boasting, strikes a chord of gladness, worship, and praise. And he went on to speak about the church as a people full of joy and confidence. Doug Moo said that in this passage, Paul invites us to join with him in celebrating the marvelous benefits conferred upon the justified believer. He added later, the word boast suggests here confidence and joy. Perhaps we could render, we are joyfully confident. And John Murray described it like this. He says, quote, the clause in question, we exult in hope of the glory of God, refers to rejoicing and boasting on the highest level. It is exultant rejoicing and confident glorifying, end quote. And then Martin Luther said, quote, the apostle speaks as one who is extremely happy and full of joy, end quote. Well, I've been praying this week that I could present this text as it deserves to be presented, as a celebration with joy and rejoicing, because we're dealing here with things most joyful, most wonderful. And let's allow the text itself to invigorate us and to lift us to the highest heights of hope. And so we're going to see in our text three consequences of justification. Three consequences of justification. Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we have access into this grace in which we stand in the first part of verse two. And then we have, we boast, number three, we boast in three hope-filled realities. And that's going to take us to the end of verse 5. This third section, we're going to break into three subpoints. So we're going to see that we boast in the hope of the glory of God in the last part of verse 2. Second, we boast in tribulations which bring about hope, verses 3 and 4. And then third, we boast in God's love for us, which guarantees hope, verse 5. Now I'll give you those again later. But this text should really fill us with joy and hope like no other. It should lift us above our earthly troubles and give us rest in the love of God. And so let's look at the hope that we have because of our justification. And so the first consequence of justification is, number one, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. This is the first consequence of justification. Verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word therefore summarizes all that we've seen from verse chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to 4:25. And what did we see there? Well, we saw that because we could not be righteous by works of law, and because we were not righteous in ourselves, God made a way to count us as righteous before Him by faith. And this was the righteousness of God that was manifested by faith. And this way of being counted righteous is exactly what we needed because of our sin. We were headed for hell. We were under the wrath of God. We were ungodly and unrighteous. But the gospel message came, and through faith, we were saved from all this. We were delivered from God's wrath because God declared us righteous in His sight. And that's what it means to be justified. God counts us as righteous. He makes a legal declaration in our case, and He declares us as righteous in His sight. And He does this based on the life and the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, who took on a human nature and lived and died as our representative to pay the penalty for our sin and to earn a righteousness that is imputed or counted as ours in Him. God did this, according to 3:24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And if you look back at verses 21 to 23, the idea there is that the righteousness of God is received through faith in Jesus Christ. This is for all who believe. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. There's no distinction, verse 22. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all those who believe then have sinned. And verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we saw so clearly that this justification is not based on works. It's not based on keeping the law or by anything that we do. God wanted to make His salvation sure. He wanted to make it certain for those who believe, and so He made it by grace through faith. Verse 28 makes this really clear. Chapter 3:28 says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And this is just as much as to say that it is by faith alone. This salvation is by faith alone. Now, I don't want to go through it all. We looked at that section from 3:21 to 4:25 in six sermons, but now in chapter 5, Paul takes all that he said and he begins to show the results of this. And he kind of lays out what happens now that we're justified. What are the results of justification by faith? What do we have? What flows out of this justification? What are the results? And of course, we have, number one, we have peace with God. But before we even get too far ahead of ourselves, we should just note here the past tense. It says, therefore, having been justified. And this was a once for all completed action. The believer has been justified. And he or she stands in that position now. God has declared them just in his sight. He now and forever views them according to this judgment that he made on their behalf. And we never read of God revoking this status or removing this status. His work through Jesus Christ has brought this person in redemption. He bought them, and Jesus made propitiation for this person in his blood, removing God's wrath. This person is now justified. And God's grace is the initiating factor that brought this person to faith so that they came to believe on God and on Jesus Christ for the salvation that they needed. And having believed by grace, they are justified, and it is done. It is done. Now, this past tense verbiage here reminds me of Ephesians 2, 5, and 8. And if you want, you could turn over to the book of Ephesians. This is a section we often will look at. But Ephesians 2, 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and it's God who is acting here, from verse 4, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And then it says, by grace you have been saved, past tense verse there. And then verse 8 again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. You have been saved is a past tense completed verb with continuing results. And so you were saved, and you are continuing in that state known as saved. And in Ephesians, saved is equivalent there to having been made alive together with Christ. And so if you're a believer in Christ, God has resurrected you, and he has given you spiritual life with Christ. And nothing is going to be able to take that away. Who's going to kill what God made alive? Now, back in our verse, we have a similar kind of thing going on. The grammar is slightly different, but the concept is very same, very, very similar. It says, having been justified. Now, that's a more simple, just past tense participle, but it happened before the main verb. So having been justified happened before we have peace with God. So we were justified. Now we have peace with God. And we have there is a present tense, which indicates this ongoing state of having peace with God. And so first we are justified by faith, and that is done, that is completed, that is finished in the past. And now there's this ongoing result. We are having peace with God. And what do we have? Peace with God. And this peace is the opposite of the wrath of God that we saw in chapters 1:18 to 3:20. That all people were under that wrath because of their sin. We were at enmity with God. We were sinners according to Romans 5 and verse 8. We were enemies according to Romans 5:10 that we read. There was open hostility between us and God. And now that we've been justified, that is all over. And we have peace. Now, this word for peace, it carries the fullness of meaning that the Old Testament word for peace has, which includes the positive side of harmony and blessing and success and even prosperity. And so it's not just the removal of the hostility. What this means, this peace, is that we have a right relationship with God. It means that God is for us. Now, we shouldn't interpret this in a worldly way, and we're going to talk in verse 3 about tribulations or afflictions, but we also don't want to underinterpret this either. Peace with God means a right relationship with God. It means that he is with us and he is for us. Now, this language of peace is going to come back later on in our passage with in verses 8, 9, and 10. And so in verse 8, it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. And in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. This is the result of peace, saved from the wrath of God. In verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so this peace with God means we are reconciled to God, we are saved, and all of this comes from God's love for us. Now, before we leave this heading of we have peace with God, we just need to note that this comes in verse 1 through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, our Lord, is the mediator of this peace. And everything that we have through him. And throughout chapters 5 to 8, we'll see over and over again that it is through Christ, or it is in Christ. And so all the benefits and the blessings of salvation, those are ours in Christ. They're found in him. Without him, we have nothing, but in him, we have everything. We have life and peace, salvation and joy, and all of God's goodness is ours through Christ Jesus, our Lord. All of the benefits and blessings of salvation are found in him. And so the first consequence of justification is this peace with God through Jesus. And that means the fullness of salvation, deliverance from wrath and from hell. The negative side is removed. Hell and wrath is no longer the situation for us. And the positive side is granted peace and reconciliation with God. But now there's more, because the second consequence of justification is now number 2. We have access into this grace in which we stand. We have access into this grace in which we stand. And verse 2 says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This access is also through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through whom, referring to Jesus. Now here Paul uses the Greek perfect tense of the verb to have, which indicates that we have received access at some earlier point, and that access now continues for us. And so we have obtained our introduction in the past, and that introduction now continues into the present. And so, and this is access, depending on your translation, either access or introduction. Now the word, that word translated there, introduction or access, that was used for access points for ships, or of ground where enemy soldiers had no access to. They couldn't get their troops in there. It was also used in an introductory sense when someone was introduced to a king. And so it was used to, when someone had this access to King Cyrus. And when it was used that way, it kind of carried this idea of status, that you had the status of one who had access to the king. You were welcomed by the king. Now, the ongoing nature of this, of the verb there, we have obtained, kind of favors this sense of access, that it's not merely a one-time introduction that we have. It's something that we continue to enjoy, which is access into this grace in which we stand. Paul uses this word twice in Ephesians, this word access, introduction. It says in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, through him, which is through Christ Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So it's used for access to the Father. Again, in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, in whom, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so in these verses in Ephesians, the believer has access to God the Father through Christ. In our verse in Romans 5, it's access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, some manuscripts don't have by faith, and it's possible that it was added by a well-meaning scribe that he just said that this is by faith and he put that in there. But it doesn't really change the meaning much, because whether we have it or we don't have it, it's because of the same faith that resulted in justification in verse 1 that we also have this access through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what, regardless, this access ends up being by faith. Now, what is this that we have access to? Well, it is this grace in which we stand. And so we need to ask, well, what is this grace in which we stand? And some commentators would limit this grace to the near context, and they would say that it's the grace of justification. Okay, the grace of justification is what we have access to. Others would broaden it out and include more, and I think that's actually the better view here, because we stand through Christ in so many various blessings by grace. Justification is the beginning, but then there's so much more. And so I would take this grace to refer to the whole grace of God in our salvation. And in chapter 4 and verse 16, the promise of salvation was by faith in order that it may be according to grace. And so salvation is by grace. And so this grace then is the grace of salvation. And it's this grace in which we stand, the grace of our salvation. And we began standing and we now continue to stand. This is our new position in Christ. Douglas Moo calls this grace in which we stand, he calls it, quote, the realm into which God's redeeming work transfers the believer. The realm into which God's redeeming work transfers the believer. And he says also, quote, the notion goes beyond justification to all that is conveyed to us by God in Christ, end quote. So this is the grace of our salvation. And I want to emphasize now that this is the grace in which we stand. And standing is the opposite of falling. So that to stand, then, we could say, is to thrive, to succeed, to overcome, to conquer. And particularly in view would be this idea of standing in the judgment. In Romans 4:14, the same word for standing is used. It says there, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so standing there is very clearly used in the sense of standing in the judgment. And the word, a similar word is used a few verses later, which is means to stand before. This is Romans 14:10-12. It says, but you, who are you to judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one will give an account of himself to God. And so this grace in which we stand is particularly a standing in the judgment. But it means that we will stand in this grace, that God will lead us through all of the difficulties of this life, all the way through the final judgment and into the eternal state. That's the idea of this standing. That from the moment of justification all the way through our life to the time of glorification, God will have us stand. And this is probably a good place here to introduce one of the things that I thought was really neat in my study this week that I learned that was new to me, is that there's significant parallels between chapter 5, 1-11, and chapter 8, 14-39, so that those two sections are kind of parallel and bracket this whole section from 5 to 8. And both sections, 5 and 8, emphasize the certainty of the believer's salvation because of God's love for us in Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, and because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so I'm going to call this today a Trinitarian security. Because of the Father's love, because of the Son's atonement, and because of the Holy Spirit's ministry, we have this Trinitarian security. Now, we don't have time today to look at all the parallels, but they're there. The love of God in both sections, the work of Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These three guarantee that we will stand in the final judgment, that we will not be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that we will ultimately be glorified. That is, that we will inherit our eternal reward. And so what a grace that we stand in. What a promise that we have. What a salvation that we have from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we put our text together with chapter 8, the idea is that we are in this grace. We have accessed it, and now we stand. And we stand never to be removed. We've been justified, we have peace, we have access, therefore we stand. And this standing is guaranteed by the grace of God. And then chapter 6 and 7, which kind of come in between here, teach us that neither sin nor the law, which we face in this life, will be able to stand in the way of what God has done for us, because through that all we will stand. And so God has provided everything to save us from justification all the way to glorification. And it's no wonder then that Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, that's not even all, because Paul has another benefit that comes through justification and comes also through Christ. And there's actually three things under this one that we want to observe. These three are all tied to hope, and they involve boasting in this hope. And so I called this the third consequence of justification, number three in your outline. We boast in three hope-filled realities. We boast in three hope-filled realities. And the first of these, A in your outline, first is we boast in hope of the glory of God. In the second part of verse 2, we boast in hope of the glory of God. And that's exactly what it says in verse 2, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. So, let's talk about this word boasting. It says, we boast. And remember now that the gospel was designed so that there would be no boasting. God designed the gospel so that no one could boast. And right after Paul said in verses 24 and 25 that the righteousness of God is for all those who believe, I'm in chapter 3 here, and then it says, being justified, 3:24, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Paul said right after that in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. And so the law or the rule or the principle of faith means that there's no boasting. And faith is the opposite of works, which makes it against all boasting. Boasting in human achievement is excluded. And remember, even Abraham also, he had no place for boasting, because Abraham also was justified by faith. In verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But then Paul says, not before God, which meant that that was all taken away. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. What does the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham wasn't justified by works. Scripture says he believed and he was counted righteous. Therefore, he had nothing to boast about before God. And so there's no boasting in any human achievement in the gospel. There's no boasting in what we ourselves have done above anyone else. All we've done is trust in what Christ did. And so our works were all works of sin. And even our trust is by God's grace to us when the power of God for salvation was effected in our case through the gospel message. But now, Paul says, we do have something to boast about. And what we boast about is we boast in the Lord. And to boast is to take pride in something, to glory in something, to brag about something. And boasting is always based upon, if you think about it, it's always based upon the thought that something is great, something is awesome, something is superior. Because we take pride in excellence and greatness. We glory in what is best. And usually Scripture tells us to boast in the Lord. And I want you to turn with me to what I'm calling a parallel passage here, sort of, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I say parallel because it also deals with this idea of boasting and of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And I'm not going to really say much about that passage. God chose the weak and despised people like you and me. And he did that so that no flesh would boast before him. And he saved us then in order that we might boast in him. And the quotation there in verse 31 comes from Jeremiah 9, which says this. This is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." So mostly in Scripture, the thing of boasting, the object of boasting is the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But our verse in 5:2 says we boast in hope of the glory of God. Well, what is this hope of the glory of God? Well, hope in this passage and throughout Romans speaks of our eternal inheritance. And we hope for, in Scripture, what we don't have yet. For what we do not yet have, but what was promised to us. And so just like Abraham, who in verse 18 of chapter 4, hoped for the promise of a seed when as yet he had no children, it says there, in hope, against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be. And so we boast about and we rejoice in and we glory in our future hope, which we saw a few weeks ago meant that we would be heir of the world. When we were reconciled to God through being justified, we entered into the blessing and the promise to Abraham. And the greatest aspect of our future hope was not the fact that we would be heir of the world. nor that we would live forever, or that we would have a heavenly mansion, or whatever else you might think about, streets of gold and gates of pearls or whatever. The great portion of the saints is God himself. This is our hope. This is the greatest portion of our hope. And so what Paul's referring to here when he says our hope is in the glory of God, that's what he's talking about. That the object of our hope is glory, and this glory belongs to God. And so it is the glory of God. And the glory of God is who God is. It's all of who he is. Our hope then is God himself. We boast in the hope of God himself, the hope of one day in the future fully enjoying God forever. And we will enjoy him forever in heaven. We do enjoy him now, but there's going to be a greater enjoyment of God in heaven, and this is our hope. And so we boast in this. We celebrate this. We talk about this. We anticipate this. We look forward to this. We glory in the glory of God. And he himself is our hope. And this privilege is a result of being justified by faith. But that's not all. Paul goes from the future and looking forward to this hope of enjoying God in heaven for all of eternity. And he goes from that right very quickly to the present life. You see, this hope is not just something that we eagerly await. It affects how we live today. And it changes our perspective on all that happens. And so number two, or second, or B, is we boast now in tribulations, which bring about hope. We boast in tribulations, which bring about hope. And so it says there in verse 3, and not only this, not only do we boast in the hope of the glory of God, we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And so not only do we boast in our glorious God and in the hope of enjoying him in the future, but also we boast in our afflictions. And the Greek word here is thlipsis, and it refers to trouble. Trouble that inflicts distress. And we can translate it affliction or oppression or tribulation. Jesus used this word for the great tribulation, with the word great added to it, the great tribulation that comes at the end of the age. Paul's using it here very broadly to speak of the various and sundry trials and difficulties that we face in this world. And in the parallel section in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And he concludes in verses 38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we could summarize these afflictions this way, that this is any difficulty that happens between our initial salvation and our final hope. Any difficulty, any difficult thing that happens. And surprisingly, Paul says that we boast in these difficult things that happen. We glory, we delight in the hope of God's glory, and in, he says, in afflictions. Now, James begins his epistle with a very similar exhortation when he says in James 1, 2 to 4, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says we ought to count these various trials as all joy, which is quite the perspective, but Paul goes even further and he says that we should glory in them. And so we don't just count them all joy. He actually says we boast in these distressing troubles. And why do we do this? Well, it's not because we deny reality and we pretend that everything is wonderful all the time. These are still called afflictions. And so Paul recognizes that they are of an afflicting nature, that they are difficult. But it seems what Paul's doing here is he's trying to shock us when he says, not only this, we also boast in our afflictions. And so again, we would say, well, why would we do that? Why do we boast in afflictions? Well, he explains in verse 3, it's because we know something. Because we know that affliction brings about perseverance. Because we know, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. And this is really the same as James. Trials, testings, and afflictions bring about perseverance. And perseverance is the ability to remain steadfast under trial, under pressure. It's the ability to endure. My lexicon defines the word this way. It's quote, the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. And it says you can translate this word patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness, or perseverance. And so this endurance, this perseverance is the spiritual muscle that enables us to glorify God through difficulty. Endurance or perseverance is what enables us to hold on to Christ and to not let go. And so God is like a physical trainer or like a perfect spotter if you're lifting weights, if you're doing the bench press, and he gives us the perfect weight of affliction in order to make us strong. And these afflictions that he sends then make us stronger for him, enabling us to endure the difficulties of life until our ultimate glorification. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and maybe I should just give you a second to breathe and turn there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, a very great verse. It says there, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will also be able to endure it. And so not only this, we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance. God is making us stronger. And perseverance then brings about proven character in verse 4. And so going through trials, it strengthens us. And that in turn results in proven character. And this word is used of testing of things like metals. The one who endures the trials comes forth tested, comes forth purified. You see, they endured the trial. They held fast to Christ. They made it through the affliction. And now they come out refined. They come out purified. They come out more Christ-like, more godly. And this in turn now, Paul says, produces hope, brings about hope. And why is that? Well, it's because when you see yourself enduring affliction and you see yourself going through these things and these difficulties and you're clinging to Christ through it and you're growing more and more like him through it, your character is being proven, then you know that you actually belong to him. You know that you are now a child of God. And so the trials of life help us to grow and prepare us for the next world. They grow us then in assurance that one day we will experience the hope of the glory of God that we are looking forward to. And so now if we kind of bring it back again, we come full circle and we can boast in afflictions because they not only serve to grow us and in the end, they actually produce hope. Now, Paul doesn't merely say that we can boast in trials. He says that we do. We also boast in afflictions. And we probably do this best in hindsight, if you kind of think about it. You know, we look back on the things that we've been through, on the difficulties of life that we've gone through, and we see in ourselves, if we're true believers, we see that we've endured. We see that God has strengthened us. He has matured us. He has grown us. Our hope is greater too, because as you go through the difficulties of life in this world, it makes you long all the more for our heavenly hope. And so as we look back on the things that we've gone through, we see that we've been proven, and we see that we've grown in hope. And I could just think about my own life. I've been in the Lord now for like 28, maybe it's 27 years. And I've been through some tough things. And I see my sin more than ever. More than ever. But I also know that I've grown. I've gotten stronger. And I long more than ever for my eternal reward and eternal life in God's presence. And so we look back and we see that we've gone through these things, and our hope is the more secure. And we recognize that this will one day be fulfilled, that I'm on the path. I'm united with Jesus Christ. And so we even boast in our afflictions. Now, third, we boast in God's love for us, which guarantees hope. We boast in God's love for us, which guarantees hope. In verse 5, he says, and hope does not disappoint. So we've come full circle now from hope through afflictions back to hope, and hope does not disappoint. Does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And so we've come full circle back to hope, and the doctrine of justification by faith is one that brings hope to the sinner. It gives us peace with God, it gives us access to this position of grace, and now it makes us boast in hope. And this hope does not put to shame. Now, what does that mean, it doesn't put to shame? And to kind of answer that, I thought about this week, well, what would it look like if our hope did put us to shame? And what it would mean is that this hope that we have was something that we had that in the end we didn't receive. That somehow we hoped for this thing, but we came short of it. And so this word means to dishonor or to disgrace or to put to shame, or it actually means to disappoint. Now, in this case, these things are not going to happen. So we're not going to be put to shame. We're not going to be brought to dishonor. We're not going to be disappointed. My lexicon said that we could translate it here to disappoint. And then it says this, it says, it's speaking of the shame and disappointment that comes to one whose faith or hope is shown to be vain. And they suggest that we translate it in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. And in fact, this comes from, this wordage here comes from Isaiah 28:16, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 9:33, and again in Romans 10:11. Romans 9:33 says, just as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and the one who believes upon him will not be put to shame. And again in verse 11 of chapter 10, for the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. And so if we have this hope of the glory of God, and our trials only increase that hope the more, then we will not be disappointed. We will not suffer the shame of wrath and hell. And so what Paul's speaking about here then is the assurance that the gospel gives us. We will not be put to shame. We will not be disappointed if we have this hope. Hope will not be disappointed. Now, why is it so certain? Can he guarantee it, as we put it in our outline? Why is this thing guaranteed to the one who believes? Well, in verse 5, it says, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And this is referring here to God's love for us. If it was talking about our love for God, there would be room for disappointment in this equation, but Paul says there is no room for shame, and so this must be talking about God's love for us, which of course will produce our love for God. But our love for God is not so certain as His love for us is. And so the certainty here is based on God's love for us, which Paul is going to go on to describe in verses 6 to 11 of chapter 5. Now, this love of God for us who believe means that we will reach our hope of enjoying His glory or sharing His glory, which is how a lot of the commentators like to speak about this hope of the glory of God. It's a sharing in the glory of God. And so the reason that we're so certain here is because He loves us. Why will we not be put to shame? Because of the love of God for us. And He has made this love known to us. He is the one who poured His love out within our hearts. To pour out there, it speaks of abundance. And again, my lexicon BDAG says that it means to, quote, cause to be emitted in quantity. And that we can translate it to pour out. It's the love of God here is poured out in great measure. And figuratively, this word comes to mean to fully experience or to give oneself totally in commitment. If I'm poured out like a drink offering, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, it means that he has given himself totally in commitment. And it's to give oneself up, to dedicate oneself. And that's the idea of this poured out here. And so you see, if you've come to believe on God and Jesus Christ for righteousness, and you've been justified by faith, this means that God has set His love on you. And He has poured it out in a great quantity. There's a bucket full of love, or a wheelbarrow full of love, or even an ocean full of love has been poured out on you. And He's given Himself in total commitment to save your soul and to give you eternal enjoyment of Himself. You see, the Father chose you before the foundation of the world. The Son of God came and died for you, and the Holy Spirit has been given you as a pledge of your inheritance. And so you have been loved with an everlasting love. And I don't mean it as a cliche when I say that. I mean that the eternal God has loved you with an eternal love that will not fail. Therefore, we will not be put to shame. And so this love has been poured out then within our hearts, which is the very control center of our being. And it's been done through the Holy Spirit. He was given to us. He was given to us at the moment of conversion, and He enables us to experience this love so that we know this love of God for us. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8, that we are children of God. And so Paul's talking here about this, our own sense of this love, when he says that it is poured out within our hearts. And so he wants us to know this love of God for us. And that is the Spirit's role, to affirm us and confirm us in this love of God for us. And so, my dear Grace Bible Fellowship, this is what we have. If you've been justified by faith, having been justified by faith, you have peace with God in verse 1. You have access into this grace in which you stand and not fall. And you have a boast. You have a boast in the hope of the glory of God. You are waiting to enjoy that fully. You enjoy it now, but you're waiting for the full consummation of enjoying God forever. You have a boast even in the tribulations that you go through in this life, because they are just bringing about further hope and just further confirming God's work in your life. And you have a boast in God's love for you, which guarantees that hope. It will not be put to shame. And I'm literally at a loss for words of what to say. This is just so good that there's just nothing that I can even say beyond what we just saw. We have so much. We have such a hope, such a boast. We are so blessed and so loved. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, why you let such despised people know these truths, and why you loved us this way, we don't know. But we are so blessed to have peace with you and to have access into this grace that you've given us, to have this hope of enjoying you forever. Even in our tribulations, it only just builds our hope. We thank you for your great love for us, Lord. And we just pray that you would get the glory that you deserve from it. Help us now as we worship and sing in response. Help us as we take the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.